So here we are. This is the last petition in the Sermon on the Mount. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I want to start with a thought on moral therapeutic deism. I'm sure you've heard that before, maybe. Moral therapeutic deism. That phrase kind of gained some traction in not only Christian circles, but circles of people of faith, as some studies were done fairly recently in the last 5, 10, 15 years of people who believe. And what was unfortunately concluded is that many people who claim to be people of faith, whether that's in Jesus or some other God, really in practicality adhere to moralistic therapeutic deism. So let me work it backwards. Deism is just belief in something, right? Deism is a God who's not all that involved in the universe. And so there's belief in a higher power, maybe you've heard it that way, but not a personal, transcendent, and immanent God who deals with our daily life. Therapeutic, that's probably the easiest one. That makes you feel good. So faith or God is designed primarily to improve your life or make you feel better. And then moralistic, the aim of faith is for us to be more moral people. And unfortunately, that is in practicality what many people revealed themselves to actually be believing. As they were asked questions about their faith, what they believe in, who God is, what he wants for us, a lot of the answers pointed towards this vague understanding that there is some higher power who wants to bless us and thinks that we should be good people. And I say that because as we get into this last petition of the Lord's Prayer, we're going to have to fight against that. And as we look at this line particularly here, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, moralistic therapeutic deism is a very easy road to walk down when trying to understand this phrase, and I'm going to fight against that. So primarily, what I have this morning are 5 observations that I've made about this verse and about what the Bible says in particular around this teaching. So, to start, I believe that this particular verse is a commentary on evil. There are 2 kinds. As we read it, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The last phrase of the Lord's Prayer speaks of temptation and evil. These are the 2 types of bad that affect the world. There's evil out there, and there's evil in here. There's evil outside and there's evil inside. And I actually believe that this is something we all share in common. Sometimes the teaching and speaking of the church betrays the belief that those outside the faith don't believe in good and evil. I don't actually think that's the case. I don't think we have to defend the existence of evil to the world. I just think it's applied a little differently in Christianity. In fact, everybody I know, Christian or not, believes that there is evil out there. That there are people or characteristics or actions or maybe people groups, those who have banded together, who have fallen short of the human ideal. And as I've noticed, that's not even only limited to murder. That's usually the one that we gravitate to, but I think the 2 most recent that I've experienced gain popularity in pop culture are sexual abuse and human trafficking as things that in the people that I know and the circles I run with, those are pretty universally railed against. Those things, the people who do that, those outcomes, those are bad. That's agreed on. There's evil out there. Where I think the Christian differs from many people without faith is that we have an accurate, humbling, and terrifying understanding of a person, specifically my own ability to do either great good or incredible evil. I think as Christians, we become aware of that. I think there's a moment, and I was trying to think of what this might be like. I think there's a moment for all of us who have done driver's ed. Everyone who has their driver's license, at least there was for me and the people that I talked to, there's some point when you're finally behind the wheel and this thought goes through your head. I can do an incredible amount of damage with this vehicle. To things, stuff, people, me. And then the second thought usually follows right after that. Other people can do an incredible amount of damage to me with their vehicle. And then at least for me, I don't know if you're still tracking, there was a third thought. So there was one, there was two. Thought three is the only reason we're not all running around causing incredible amount of damage is because we care about our own lives. That's the only thing that's protecting us on the roads out there. There's an incredible ability to do great evil. This is one of the best verses that sums this up in the whole Bible. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? So this begins to push into the Christian's worldview that there's not only evil out there, but there's evil in here. It's not just other people's hearts. It's all hearts. That includes mine. Now this is only half of the story. And I don't mean to be a total downer throughout this morning, but this is the two verses, the verse really that we're focusing on in the book of Matthew. So we're zooming in on this half of the story, but this is only half. Let me give you the full story. I believe that people are created in the image of God. People are created for good things by a good God. There is an incredible amount of good in you and in me. I also believe this, that the heart is deceitful above all else and desperately sick, that you and I are affected and tainted by the sin of the fall. And so while there is good in us because of God's image, we are broken by sin. So this morning, as we see temptation and evil, there's evil in the hearts of others, and there's evil within me. And so Jesus models we should pray for protection from both kinds. So here's my second observation. That word temptation, question, to do what? I'm going to get into the original language for just once. I don't do this too often, but it's really important for this verse. The Greek for that word temptation is a little tricky and very helpful for us to understand. In Greek, essentially, the word that gets translated right here as temptation is a neutral word. What it literally means is an examination with the express purpose of revealing a fault in the examinee. It does not necessarily have a negative connotation like it does in the English, where temptation is always tied to something sinister, like stealing or eating chocolate. It's not necessarily like that. Here's how this can work, though. So let me give you an example. They're both in the book of James. I don't have a screen for this one, but James chapter 1, this is the same word in Greek being used in two very different ways. James chapter 1, verse 2. Consider it a great joy, my brothers, whenever you experience various trials. That's the word. It can also be translated trial. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. So there's a trial or a temptation that we should rejoice in because something good comes out of it. Now, just a few verses later, we're still in James chapter 1, same word gets used in a different way. Verse 13. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God. For God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. So there's our word, got used a few times. So that's in reference to God not doing this thing because it's not a good thing. But look at verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desires. And that's what I was referring to earlier, that evil that comes from within. So if we've got these things here, there's a good trial, and then there's a trial that God doesn't even do, according to verse 13 and 14. How then are we asked in the Bible to pray for God not to lead us into temptation? How does that even work? Why would that be in there? Well, notice very specifically in Matthew 6, in the Lord's Prayer, it does not say, lead us not to temptation, or at temptation, or near temptation, or towards temptation. It says, do not lead us into temptation. And I believe, as I've looked at this and we continue to unpack the meaning of this verse and what's going on with the biblical teaching on temptation here, that is specific. Not that God would keep us away from any possible thing that might tempt us. That can't be the prayer. The prayer is to keep us from a situation where we might give in to the sinful desires that we have, into a situation where we fail. The prayer is for protection from the end result. If we were to truly ask or expect that God might keep us away from any and all temptation, we would never be able to leave our house. And I'd suggest that's not even going to be good enough. In fact, there was an entire movement in the Christian history that tried to tackle this problem in that way, by keeping God away from, by God keeping us away from any temptation. It was the period in Christian history known as the Desert Fathers. And there were very, very godly men and women who believed so strongly in not sinning that they built massive monasteries and systems of meditation to be kept as far away from the world and all of its pollutants as possible. And that lasted for a couple hundred years and was a very prominent and powerful movement, this sin avoidance. But what ended up happening was, over time, the purpose of the desert monasteries changed as a whole. The Christian church realized that our calling is not to just go hide from the world, as tempting as it may be. And so primarily what these places became was a place where those of great faith would go, and they would spend time with the monks and in the monasteries. They would be trained, and they would return into the world. Because it seems to me that the testing of our faith is a normal part of human experience. And so if that's a thing that happens, and if God is in control, and if God is leading us, then when God leads us to temptation, or near it, it is always for our good. You can imagine, God does not lead us into battle for us to be wounded and destroyed. He leads us into battle for us to emerge victorious, and to receive and achieve glory and victory. And there's an example of this, a very powerful example of this in our scriptures, and I believe we have this one as well in the book of Genesis. This is the very end of the story of Joseph. So Joseph had both of these evils that we referenced happen to him. He had incredible evil done to him by his brothers as he was sold into slavery. And there's a very pivotal moment in the story of Joseph where he was presented with very powerful temptation. Specifically, adultery with a married woman. And Joseph resisted and succeeded and emerged out of that temptation. And at the end of the story, here's his view on evil as he's talking to his brothers. You planned evil against me. God planned it for good to bring about the present result, the survival of many people. God doesn't send us in to be destroyed. He sends us in for possibilities of outcomes like this, where people may plan evil against us, but God intends those things for good. I found this quote as I was preparing this week from Charles Spurgeon regarding our propensity for evil and how a trial may be something that produces goodness out of us, but not something that we rush into. And his quote was that a man with gunpowder in his pockets would well ask that he not be brought around open sparks. And I'm inclined to believe that's a legit quote because I don't even really understand a dude walking around with gunpowder in his pockets. So you know it's at least very old. But you get the idea. A man with gunpowder would well ask that he not be brought around open sparks. A heart impacted by sin should pray that they be kept from temptation. Because if we succeed, great good can come out of that. If our faith is tested and we are faithful, then even according to James and many other places in Scripture, we become closer to God and we develop perseverance and godliness. But at the same time, if we're honest with ourselves, we're not always convinced that we will succeed. I was thinking of this week. I think there's a number of difficult, challenging, and even painful things in life that have within them the ability to lead to something good. And I know it's kind of cheesy, but you could start all the way with something as simple as like a really difficult workout. For those of you who have ever done that or been athletes, the way a good workout works, or even just lifting, is you break your muscles and you break things and they rebuild stronger. Some of them, I was unfortunate enough to run the 800 in college. Some of those workouts made us lose a portion of our memory for the evening. They were so difficult. You can talk about maybe a really hard test or an extremely difficult project that you either had to do at your work or maybe personally. Then we can get into things that are even harder and more impactful, like a significant loss or severe conflict. Now, these things can produce something good within us. They make us stronger, maybe better character, better perspective. Oftentimes, hopefully, possibly the ultimate good, which is dependency on God. But most of us would agree, I think, that it's beyond our nature and understanding to actually ask for those things to happen to us. I don't generally think in those terms. Once you get beyond a certain difficulty, you know, maybe you go sign up for the really hard workout. But once you get beyond that, you would never ask for that pain. And I'm reminded of that memorable line that I think maybe only shows up in movies, but the thing that said in hindsight, this was something I never imagined, but I wouldn't change a thing. That might not be your experience, it might be. But I think we can come close to that. And as I've read this sentence over and over and over this week, I believe that is the sense of what this prayer models to us. I think at its core, it reveals to us who we are, specifically our place in a broken world and how we deal and respond to these things, which leads us to the third observation. The third observation is what's missing from this verse. It does not say, Lord, let us defeat temptation. It does not say, God, that we may conquer sin. It says, don't lead us there. And on the other end, it says, deliver us from it. We're not asking God for swords to win. The words are, keep us away from it and deliver us out of it. That might be a little bit of a different perspective on sin for some of us this morning. Here's an interesting one, and I think the fact that that word is missing from the Lord's Prayer is going to be very, very helpful for us. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The pinnacle's in the middle here, but we'll read 12 through 14. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, and this is just Paul applying specifically to his audience, flee from idolatry. So a question for us this morning, what happens when you fail? What happens when you do fail? This would be a completely pointless sermon to get up here and say, well, our goal is to never fail again, and that's what I hope we all can achieve by next Sunday. What happens? You will sin, and that's okay. I'm not saying sin is okay. I'm not saying it is okay to sin. I'm saying that it is a fact of life that I will do that again. And I would suggest for most of you, you will do that again. We are not asked in the Bible to become immune to temptation. We're not asked to become strong enough to stand face to face with sin on a constant basis and win every single time, and to be unchallenged by its draw. This prayer in Matthew reminds us of something incredible about the human condition. That every day we are aware that we are just as weak today as we were yesterday. And so again we return, just as it says, give us this day our daily bread. No part of this prayer is meant to be used as a one and done. This is a constant state of who we are. And so we continually come back and say, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Verses such as what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, as God speaks to him and says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Verses like that don't make any sense if the goal of the Christian faith is to become less weak. I believe this prayer is in the Bible because time alone does not make a person any more resistant to temptation. And at least here in Matthew, God's not asking us to punch sin in the face and beat it. And here in 1 Corinthians, Paul is not commanding his church to stand toe-to-toe with sin and to defeat it. He says, flee. And it says that God will provide a way out. And in Matthew, it says, lead us not into it and deliver us out of it. Are you getting the sense of who we are supposed to be in light of this prayer? Here's the fourth observation. These two are connected. They're going to lead us to the same conclusion. It appears to me that there are two different times to pray this prayer. Maybe you're like me and you're better at one than the other. But the counterpoint to God, don't let us fall into this sticky situation. Homeschool kids, if you know that game, awesome. That was a significant teaching thing for me. Nobody knows sticky situation. It was fun. The counterpoint to God, don't let us go there, is God, deliver us from this situation that we've already found ourselves in. So on the one hand, keep us away from it. On the second hand, God, we're in it. Get me out. There's a proactive prayer and there's a responsive prayer. Both right here. There's a prayer for before and there's a prayer for during. Which one do you do? Which one do you need to do more? The responsive prayer, deliver us, acknowledges and centers ourselves on a powerful Lord in the midst of our limitations. The proactive prayer, "Lead us not," acknowledges and centers ourselves on the goodness of God in light of our incredible ability to do wrong. So I hope out of all that you hear this morning. The goal of the Christian faith is not to be more moral. It's not the goal. It's not the end of being a Christian. It's not to be better and do better. If you live longer as a Christian, should you sin less? Yeah, probably. But as a side effect of the real goal, which is much harder, which is to be dependent on God. And the primary reason that this is so hard for so many of us is because for most seasons in your life, you will probably have to make yourself be dependent on God. We're just in a place and a time and a part of the world and an area of the demographic of this church that we are not on a day-to-day basis forced to be made dependent on God. That's not the life that we have here. So this particular command, much harder for us. We have to become dependent on God. Now, there are some stories in this room of hitting rock bottom because of sin. Either that you've done to yourself or that's been done to you, right? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's evil out there, there's evil within. There are stories like that, and probably most of us have had a season where we were very easily drawn into being dependent on God because that was the only option we had left. Whether it was something that you brought on yourself or something that others put on you, both of those tend to drive a person towards dependency on God. But when you're not in that season and you have to pray and choose this, God, keep me away from the evil that's in my own heart and save me out of the situations that I can't control. That's very hard. But this is more at the heart of what God calls of us than simply don't sin. In a way, I think that's encouraging. God draws us to turn our focus and look and seek and strive after him. He doesn't turn us around to go out and defeat sin. He brings us in to know him. So, a concluding observation. Why do we, from time to time, do all this talk about sin and temptation? And yeah, it's in the Bible, but what effect does it have? Why do we do this? Well, I believe that, as I said earlier, the two parts of our story of who we are, people are specifically designed and created by God, which means, among other things, that you and I have an incredible capacity to do good and to reflect the creator of our universe on a broken world. I also believe that every one of us is under the curse of sin and that our ability to do good is easily distorted and twisted and taken captive as we fall victim to the evil desires that come so naturally to us. So I'd like to end with this. I don't have much more commentary to add. I just wanted to read what Paul wrote in his greatest letter about grace and how that works. In this particular passage here of why bother with this sin talk and what it does for us. And then we're going to transition. So actually, as the worship team comes up, I'm going to read to us from Romans 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that sin's dominion over the body may be abolished, so that we may no longer be enslaved to sin. Since a person who has died is freed from sin's claims. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him, because we know that Christ, having been raised from the dead, will not die again. Death no longer rules over him. There's a pattern in this language I hope you're picking up. For in light of the fact that he died to sin once for all, but in light of the fact that he lives to God. So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its desires. And do not offer any part of it to sin as weapons for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness. For sin will not rule over you because you are not under law, but under grace. And hopefully you've picked up this pattern of language. It's going to get even more heavy here, but there is this theme of who's in charge in this passage. What then? Should we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Absolutely not. Don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one that you obey, either of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. But thank God that although you used to be slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were transferred to. And having been liberated from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. I am using a human analogy because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity and to greater and greater lawlessness, so now offer them as slaves to righteousness, which results in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from allegiance to righteousness. What fruit was produced then from the things you are now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. But now, since you have been liberated from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So why do we do all this talk? Well, because according to the Bible, quite literally, it's about life and death. And the question maybe for us as we go from here is, what are you a slave to? Because we have options as people of God. What are you living for? And what end does that produce? This week, don't choose to be stronger than sin. The example of Jesus, choose to avoid it. This week, don't just choose to be better. Choose to be led by God. Let's pray. Father, we lift this up to you this morning. We thank you for the reminder that we are not perfect people. We are not overly strong. And therefore, you've provided a new way for us. We ask that you would help us be dependent on you, that we would look to you, that you would protect us from the things within us, that you would save us from the things that are brought against us. God, help us to think that way, to pray that way, to live that way. That we would worship, serve, and follow you. We thank you for bringing us here. Thank you that we can be all together for your word, for worship. We ask that you would continue to be present here, speaking to us, helping us in our worship. We lift the rest of this day up to you as we continue in your name. Amen.